God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Oh, those famous words that begin the Campus Crusade for Christ tract, the four spiritual laws, may very well be among the first spiritual truths you ever heard. And at first glance, that's pretty exciting stuff, that God really cares about us. He cares about us so much that he knows where we're going, that our life is no longer an accident, that God definitely sees the end from the beginning and does have for us a plan for welfare and not for calamity, to give us a future and a hope, as Jeremiah 29:11 puts it. Sounds great. Until, of course, we hit a confusing patch in life. Maybe a time when things aren't as clear as we like. Maybe a time where things are pretty cloudy. Then we find ourselves thinking about that line, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And, well, the next logical thing that crosses our mind is, great, I wish he'd let me in on it. Well, if that's ever happened to you, I have some good news and some bad news for you this morning. The bad news is summed up in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11 and verse 5. There, a pretty wise man by the name of Solomon wrote these words, "As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything." What Solomon says is there's going to be things in this life that we are not going to fully understand. And maybe that's optimistic. There are going to be some things in life that we aren't going to get at all. But here's the good news. Even though we won't know it all till we are there in the presence of God, God has a plan to get us there, to get us to that place where we see him face to face and probably say something, you know, really brilliant and eloquent, like, oh, I get it now. The good news this morning is this: what God starts, he finishes. He has got a pathway for your life. Even more importantly, he is personally invested in you to make sure that you stay on that pathway. Well, how does all that work out? This morning, in our continuing study in the Psalms, in Psalm 23, a study that we could call the dynamics of divine direction, we're going to look at the whole idea of God's guidance, maybe in a little bit different light than you're used to. Oh, I'm not going to give you a 5-point whammy on how you can absolutely discern whether God wants you to get, say, low fat or 2% the next time you go to the grocery store. But we will see what the Lord is up to in our lives. And when you understand the why of life, sometimes the hows in life can take on a lot different perspective. Let's pray and ask the Lord, who saw you and saw your life beginning to end before you're even a twinkle in your mama's eye, to share some of that wisdom with us today. Father, we thank you that your word really is our basic instructions before leaving earth. It is the roadmap for our lives. And Lord, even though we're not going to find a passage in our word that says buy this house and not the other, or live in this city or the other, or go to this school or the other, I thank you, Lord, that your word gives us everything we need to teach us what it means to yield our hearts to you. Because if you have our heart, Lord, you can get the rest of us exactly where we need to go as well. But if you don't have our hearts, Lord, then all the direction in the world won't do us a lot of good. Teach us what it means that you have a heart for us, that you not only have a plan in your mind, but the kind intention of your heart, a vision for our lives that will absolutely blow us away. And whatever circumstances we might find ourselves in at this point in time, I pray, Father, that understanding what your finished work is going to be like in our lives will help us to be able to abide in you, to find our refuge in the shadow of your wings, no matter whether it's sunny times or whether the storms have come. Thank you, Lord, that you are that committed to us. Help us, Lord, in light of your great love for us, to respond in love for you as you teach us in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in Psalm 23, boy, Psalm 23, that's one of those Sunday School 101 verses, isn't it? I mean, it's a section of Scripture that's so familiar to us, many of you can probably quote it by memory. I mean, I think it's a great place to start if you want to embark on a little bit of Bible memorization, because we've heard it so often. You've got a kind of a good head start on this passage. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Oh, if you've been with us in our study, we saw that those are loaded words, especially in light of the fact that it was King David who wrote these words. You know, King David wasn't always a king. He started out on a very different career path at the beginning, watching after his father's flocks, being a shepherd, understanding what it means to keep sheep out of trouble. And so God, using that secular pursuit of King David, taught him a number of life lessons, and we see them literally woven through the Psalms, but no more distilled, no more concentrated than we find it here. What David was saying is, look, I'm reversing my roles here. I'm used to taking care of silly sheep. I'm realizing now I'm the silly sheep. But the good news is this: the Lord's my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not want for any good thing. Why can we, as God's flock, be content in this life? Oh, that word contentment, such a rare thing in our society and our culture. Well, again, we see a laundry list of how God takes care of his sheep, the sheep of his pasture, the sheep of his hand, as Psalm 100 would put it. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, we read. Well, this is a picture of how a good shepherd is going to make sure the flock is well nourished. Sheep, as we discovered, aren't the brightest creatures in the world. In fact, they're absolutely dependent upon a shepherd to even keep them alive. One example of this is if you put some sheep in one particular pasture, they will graze and graze and graze until all the fodder's gone. And then they'll just sit there going, what do we do now? Well, a good shepherd will move them on over another 50 yards to another place where they can graze. Well, God does the same sort of thing. He does moving within our lives, getting us out of our comfortable ruts and routines so that his word stays fresh and verdant and able to minister to the deepness of our souls. He makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Well, another thing we've discovered about sheep behavior is this: they're very skitterish. They will not drink, for instance, out of a stream that's running to any degree. If you're going to water a flock, you've got to get them to a place where the water is nice and still. Well, we saw how God will work in our lives to get us to a place where we can take in his water of life. And what an awesome thing it is to see this analogy of the water of life being the filling and overflowing of God's Holy Spirit. He'll bring us to that place where we not only see the living water of the Spirit, but are able to take it in. Notice it says, he restores my soul. Well, what's the idea of restoration of the soul? Well, it doesn't mean that God is going to somehow bring us back to some point in time in life when we had it together. But rather, God sees us from the perspective of eternity. In other words, God sees your life as a completed work in his eyes. He sees you as something far more wonderful than you could ever dream you could be. And so, restoring you to God's initial vision for what your life was to be all about is what's in view here, that eternal perspective. Well, wonderful blessings we have seen here in Psalm 23. But no more wonderful blessing than this: God's direction for our lives. Oh, I want to tell you something. I've been in ministry since 1981. And if I had a nickel for every time someone came up to me and said, how can I know what God's will is for my life, I'd be a wealthy man. Now, when someone asks me that question, they're usually asking me, well, I'm facing a decision to go to this college or that college. I'm facing a decision. Should I get married or should I stay single? I'm facing a decision. Should I take this job in another city or should I go over here? Those kind of either-or, fork-in-the-road kind of situations are usually what people are asking about. Well, how can I know what God wants me to do in this specific situation? You know, the thing that I've discovered is this: God is not so much interested in showing us exactly what to do circumstantially in our lives. As much as he is interested in getting us to a place where we're relating to him in a healthy way spiritually within our lives. You know, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, King Solomon wrote, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life." In other words, if God's got your heart, he can get you, the rest of you, anywhere you need to go. Well, how can we make sure that we are on that path, if you will, that heart-to-heart relational path that we have with God? Well, again, this is where we pick up our study in Psalm 23. It says, "He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake." Well, here we see a picture of a shepherd keeping his flock on the right path, keeping the flock out of danger, keeping the flock from, say, rough terrain. You know, I've been told by those who tend sheep that sheep are so dependent. If they get into too uneven terrain, if a sheep falls over on its back, it'll just stay there on its back. You know, you've got to keep them on the straight and narrow, if you will, the flat and easy to maneuver, or they get into trouble in a big-time hurry. Well, here we see God keeping us out of those places where we end up upside down, where we end up flat on our backs. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Let's tear that apart a little bit. First of all, did you know that God is leading you today? I know if you're in one of those situations where things seem cloudy, things seem confusing to you, that perhaps you're wondering if God is leading or directing or guiding your life. But understand, whether we're perceptive of it or not, he is leading in our lives. Here is a very basic truth of Scripture, but one that has far-reaching implications. God is involved in your life. God cares about what's going on within your life. Oh, you know, these days there are some people who say, oh, you know, God is so big and, you know, the universe is so vast. He's got to keep all the galaxies spinning and all the sun's engines firing. And, you know, he's certainly got bigger things to worry about than what's going on with little old me. And I mean, there's sort of a degree of humility in that. But understand something, that's not a scriptural point of view. When someone says, well, you know, God's got far bigger fish to fry than being concerned about what's happening in my life, this circumstance that's presenting itself to me, you know, what I'll ask them is a simple question. Do you think there's anything too big for God to handle? Anything in your life that God is just not adequate enough to deal with? And usually people go, well, no, God can do anything. There's nothing too big for him. And I'll say, well, that's good. If there's nothing too big for God to handle, what makes you think there's something too small for him to handle? Like watching out for little old you. Like knowing what's going on in your life. Oh, how involved is God in our life? Well, Jesus put it this way. He said, the very hairs on your head are known and numbered by him. And let me tell you, when you get to my stage in life, that's a constantly changing number. So God must be paying pretty good attention to what's going on. Again, God knows what's happening within our lives. You know, I love the way Psalm 32 puts it. In Psalm 32, God says this to you. He says, I will teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be like the horse or the mule whose trappings include bit and bridle to keep them in check, else they will not come near you. Notice, God's eye is on you. God is watching you constantly to counsel you, to guide you, to get you where you need to go. God leads me in paths of what? Of righteousness for his name's sake. Oh, when you hear that word righteousness, what runs through your mind? Sometimes, well, in our culture, when you think of a righteous person, don't you tend to think of one of those super saints, one of those people that walks around speaking in King James-ish verily with much wailing and gnashing of teeth? Someone with one of those huge Bibles under their belt, with a scowl on their face, desperately looking around for somebody who's having fun because, by golly, they're going to put an end to it. You go, that's a righteous dude, or righteous dudette, for that matter. Well, that might be a self-righteous person, but not a scripturally righteous person. See, when the Bible uses the term righteous, It literally means one with a right relationship with God. Not a right reputation for having a relationship with God, but someone who really knows the Lord. Someone who really walks with Him. Someone who has truly been touched by the love of Jesus Christ. Being righteous doesn't mean that you occupy a role in the church. Being righteous doesn't mean that you've got the right bumper stickers on the back of your car. Being righteous doesn't mean you vote for particular political candidates. Being righteous means that you know the Lord. Oh, I love what Jeremiah chapter 9 says about all of this. This is one of my favorite verses. You want to talk about a powerful scripture that can really give us perspective about what real righteousness is all about, the kind of righteousness that God is looking for among His people. Verse 23 of Jeremiah chapter 9 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." Boy, if you delight in those things, if you delight yourself in the Lord, you're going to delight yourself in the things that bring a smile to God's face. So righteousness, that's what God's up to. God wants to orchestrate our lives in such a way that we have a right relationship with Him. And what does a right relationship with Him look like in practice? Well, another wonderful scripture that I think can really define this for us is found in the book of Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. Maybe you're familiar with Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, familiar passage of scripture. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good, for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Now, usually we put the period right there, right? Slap the scripture up on the poster with the sunsets and seagulls, and we go on our merry way. But we could ask ourselves the question, what's God's purpose for our lives then? If He's working all things together for good for those who are called according to His purpose, what is this purpose? Well, look at verse 29. "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be firstborn among many brethren." You want to know what path you're on? You want to know what God's up to in your life? Here it is. He's taking you and me from right where we are and making us like His Son in our character. In fact, God isn't going to be satisfied with the work that He does in your life or mine until we are just like Jesus Christ. Wow. Talk about high expectations. Talk about a lofty and glorious calling. We look at this and sometimes it's overwhelming. If your life is anything like mine, it's funny. When I first became a Christian, so much in my life changed so radically, so quickly. I mean, my language cleaned up. I quit drinking at the parties and things like that. And I mean, you know, suddenly I didn't believe God existed, and now I know Him as my best friend. And wow, so many things so radically changed so quickly. I remember about 6 months after I became a Christian, I thought, wow, man, if this keeps up, I'm going to be just like Jesus in another couple years. But it's funny. You know, when God does a work in our lives, it's almost like clearing a field of weeds. When you do that, the first thing that you do is you go in and you just whack down the big ones that are a fire hazard, you know. And that seems like a lot of work, and it's very showy, but you haven't really gotten much of anywhere till when you go in and you get them out by the roots. Oh, yeah, the Lord does come in, and He clears out a lot of stuff. And we go, yeah, man, this is great. And then He goes, guess what? We're going to get the roots now. We're like, the roots? That sounds painful. Huh? Well, we'll see. Yeah, God is about that work within our lives. And He is not one who will look at you and say, yeah, close enough. Nah, yeah, I guess, you know, They're kind of, sort of, if you look at them in the right light, sort of like, well, sometimes they're like my, you know, when, you know, before they really wake up and get up, they're, look at them, they're asleep there, they're not sinning then. I guess that, no, that's not how God looks at you and me. God isn't going to be satisfied with us till we're like Jesus. That's what it means. He leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. How are we going to get there? Boy, the longer you go on in the Christian life, you know, it's kind of like the definition of a good education. The more well-educated you are, the more you know about what you don't know. It's like the more spiritually mature you are, the more you've actually become like Christ, the more you realize, whoa, man, I've got a long way to go till I'm actually like Jesus. How do we know we're going to get there? Notice this line here. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. How do you know God's going to finish the work he starts in you? Well, you've got his name on it. You've got, in a sense, his written guarantee. His reputation's on the line. If he does not take you and make you like Jesus, then it's on him. He's failed in his commitment to you. And here's a newsflash for you. God's never failed once. Oh, the scripture is so encouraging about all of this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 23. If you've ever felt like you are the exception to the rule and that you will never really ever get it together as a Christian, you're always going to be that same old person. You're always going to fall in the same old ways. You just say, oh, well, you just have to accept me. I'm just always going to be this way. Here's your wake-up call. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23 says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." Now notice who guarantees you're going to make it safely to the end of the line. The one who calls you. He's faithful. Boy, look at me, and sometimes I'm faithful, sometimes not so much. But God's faithful all the time. He has never failed once, and guess what? No matter how big a mess you consider yourself personally, he's cracked bigger nuts than you. He's dealt with tougher cases than you or me. And the power of his Holy Spirit to make us like his Son is what it's all about. Understand this. If you don't grasp anything else we're talking about here today, this will serve you very, very well. God's leading in our lives isn't so much about destination as it is about transformation. God can take any circumstance that you're in and use it as a prime opportunity to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. That's what he's about. If he's got your heart, he can get the rest of you where you need to go. But if you're just interested in God getting you from point A to point B, but you're not really interested in him dealing with the heart, well, you're in for a pretty rude awakening, because God isn't going to be happy with us, satisfied with us, until we're dealing with the issues of the heart, until we become like Christ. Now, how does God do this? He's going to lead us in these paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Does that mean that if I say, okay, Lord, I want to be just like your Son, that's your great destiny for me, that's what I'm going to be at the end of the line, I'm ready to sign up for all of that, I'm going to receive Christ as my personal Savior, I'm going to yield my life to you, does that mean smooth sailing from here on out? Boy, I'll tell you, more than once, I have heard people, and I think with the best of intentions, say things like, you know, if you give your life to Jesus Christ, your problems are over. And I wonder why we lie to people like that. Because if your experience in following Christ is anything like mine, yeah, coming to Jesus does solve some pretty catastrophic problems in life. Not going to hell, that's a big problem, right? That Jesus solves. Being alienated from God, empty and aimless in this life, the Lord comes into our hearts and gives us that friend who sticks closer than a brother. That's pretty huge problem solved right there. Giving us eternal life. We no longer have to live in the fear of death. Those are some huge problems that Jesus solves. But if your experience is anything like mine, suddenly you have a whole new set of problems to deal with, don't you? Life isn't necessarily easier when you become a Christian. In fact, sometimes it can be even more challenging. That's why I think these words are so significant in verse 4. It says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now notice, Psalm 23 tells us, you know what? Yea, there are going to be challenges in life. Now when we look at that, we go, the valley of the shadow of death, he's saying, yea? We don't necessarily think yea when we think about going through the valley of the shadow of death. Well, no, he's saying yea in the sense of even though. Yes, even. Because here's a newsflash for you. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean we are exempt from problems. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean that we aren't exempt from some of the most challenging problems that we're going to face. You know, it's easy to question that God is leading us, that he's working in our lives when dark or difficult times come. But understand this. Sometimes God does his greatest work of bringing his light into our lives when things become really, really dark. Have you ever had a visit to the valley of the shadow of death? That's not an easy place to be, is it? You know, if you want a working definition of what that's all about and to remove it from the poetry and to make it practical, you know where I think I see the most condensed version of the valley of the shadow of death? It's when I go on hospital visits and I walk by the place known as the ICU waiting room. You walk by there and you see people that are sitting there and they've got a loved one whose life is in the balance and all they can do is sit and wait. And the fear of death hangs over those places. Despair sometimes can hang over those places. Fear does a number in those places. But you walk through there and you realize something. These people are having to deal with hardcore reality. That this is not a world where every story ends happily. This is not a world where if you love God enough, you're going to get the exemption from these things. You know, the fact of the matter is, when we look at the life of Jesus, even Jesus was led into some dark places, not because he departed from God's will, but because he was fulfilling it. Stop and think for just a second. One of the highlight spiritual mountaintop experiences that Jesus had in his life was his baptism, wasn't it? When Jesus first came on the scene, presenting himself to the people of Israel, he comes to John the Baptist out at the Jordan River. John sees him coming. He goes, "Whoa, man, I should be baptized by you." And Jesus looks at him and says, "You know, permit it to be so now in order for us to fulfill all righteousness." So John baptizes him, and what happens? Jesus comes up out of the water. The Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descends on him. Now, that would be a baptism service I would love to be at. Just to see that. But then a voice comes from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The voice of the Father itself echoing over the Jordan Valley. Wow, what an incredible experience. How more wonderful could that be? What a spiritual high. And yet, what happens immediately after Jesus' baptism? Well, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1 says this, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Now let me ask you a question, Bible scholar. How did Jesus get into a place where he was tempted by the devil? Because, you know, this baptism was just too over the top and he was a little full of himself and he wandered off the path and there the devil was waiting for him? No. How did he get into the wilderness? He was led by who? The Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Here's what I want to emphasize to you in all of this. This thing, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," doesn't mean you're out of God's will for your life. Just because you're facing some dark and discouraging times doesn't mean that somehow you got it wrong. Don't get me wrong. There are some times where we get in deep and you know what? We got no one to blame but ourselves. And here's a little hint for you. If you've dug the hole pretty deep, stop digging. If you know it was your own foolishness, your own fleshliness, your own, you know, excesses and old habits that have gotten you into a bad circumstance, well, confess your sin to the Lord. Receive his forgiveness. Go to the people who have been damaged by the practice of your fleshliness and get right with them and do what you can to restore things, and God will bless your life. But understand this, sometimes we are in dark places precisely because that's where God wants us. Don't listen to the Job's counselor. You ever heard that phrase, Job's counselors? You know what that refers to? You know, the book of Job. Job loses everything, not because he had blown it, not because he had sinned, but because he was so faithful, God pointed to him as an example of a guy who shunned evil and did what was right, who feared God always. And Satan standing there said, well, we'll see about that. We'll take away everything he's got, and I bet he curses you to your face. And God says, all right, you can take away everything he has, just don't take his life. And you know the rest of the story. Job suffered mightily, but the most difficult thing Job went through was not losing everything, but the fact that his buddies showed up. And at first, I think they did the right thing. It says they just sat with Job and wept with him and didn't say a word for a week. And then finally, they couldn't stand it anymore and started offering explanations. Their theory? Bad things happen to Job. Bad things don't happen to righteous people who follow God. Therefore, Job must not be righteous. Job, get it together. Fess up, man. You've sinned. You know, out with it. Confess your sin to God, and then he's going to put things back together for you. And Job's like, I haven't sinned. That's not why this has happened. And this tug of war and this back and forth goes on. And finally, at the end, here's your jet tour of the book of Job. God comes on the scene. The first thing he says to Job is this: where were you when I made everything, kid? You don't know everything. You don't know what I'm doing in your life. Yeah, you've said some pretty strong stuff, but I'm still at work in your life. And then he had some interesting things to say to Job's counselors. He said, you guys are miserable counselors. You need Job to pray for you because you've messed things up so badly. Hey, the Job's counselor message hasn't changed over time. You're going through hard times. You're going through difficulties. Someone you love, their health has failed. You're sitting there in that ICU. The Job's counselor would say, well, you must have sinned. God says, no. I can even use these things. I can even work these things together for good in your life to make you like my son. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Notice the number one enemy of our faith when we go through a dark and discouraging time is this: fear. It's impossible to have fear and faith coexist in your heart at the same time. Did you know that? You're going to do one thing or the other. You're going to trust God or you're not. Granted, sometimes our faith is faulty. Sometimes it's frail. Sometimes we find ourselves like the man who came to Jesus for his demon-possessed son saying, I do believe, help my unbelief. God will say, man, I'm going to meet you right there. But if you want to make a dark situation worse, listen to your emotions. Oh, you've heard it here more than once. Our emotions, our ability to feel, is a gift from God. God is an emotional God. He's a personal being. And so part of what it means to be made in his image and likeness is the ability to feel emotions. But understand this, God's gift of emotions in our life is a great gift. They can be excellent servants in our lives. They can point out areas in our lives that need dealing with. They can keep us out of trouble. They can actually be God's smoke alarm in our lives, letting us know we're taking our lives into our own hands and not trusting God anymore. They're excellent servants, but they're very poor masters. Have you noticed that? Boy, if you base your relationship with God on your emotion, welcome to the roller coaster. Because if you're like me, you can wake up in the morning, beautiful morning like the sunrise today. You can go out for a little workout, spend some time with the Lord, and oh, the presence of the Lord is just so good, and his peace is so fulfilling, just a joyful, joyful thing. But isn't it funny how fragile all that can be? You can start out hitting on all cylinders, but say that taco you had for lunch doesn't sit real well. And if you're like me, you know, oh man, I'll tell you, of all things in life I can't stand, it's throwing up. You know, there's no good thing about throwing up. I know doctors say, oh, you got to get the stuff out of that. No. I fight it tooth and nail. I'll just sit there on the bed and not move rather than throw up. I hate throwing up. Well, it's been said there are no atheists in foxholes. But I also believe there are very few saints that find themselves sitting in front of the toilet on their knees waiting for the process to unfold. Where did God go? I felt so close to him now. Now all I feel is, ugh. And you know, when you're in that situation, have you ever found yourself in that situation where you're going through this process and you got your head down on that porcelain because you can barely lift up your head, and you're saying to yourself, oh, that porcelain, it feels so nice and cool. And then it dawns on you. Wait a minute, why don't I do this all the time if this feels so good? You go, I'm in bad shape right then. Where's God? Right? When you're throwing up. Well, God's where he's always been. But if you listen to your emotions, you listen to your feelings, you listen to how you are processing life at that moment, you can think he's fled far, far away. Well, maybe it's not going through the motions of throwing up that causes you to question your faith. Maybe it's grief that causes you to question your faith. Maybe it's disappointment. Maybe it's anger at others, even anger at yourself, that seems to block the light of God's love within your life. Understand this, unless you learn not to be led by your emotions, unless you learn to base your relationship with God on his unchanging truth, you're going to ride the roller coaster. Here's a newsflash for you. God says to us some amazing things about how committed he is to you and me. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Through his Holy Spirit, God isn't going anywhere, gang. He is just as committed to you when you feel it as when you don't. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says this, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he who promised is faithful, who said this, I will never leave you and never forsake you. Never, not ever. No matter whether we feel it or whether we don't. So many Christians ride the roller coaster, gang, because they are enslaved to their feelings, rather than walking by faith in the promises of God's word. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? What's the cure for being run by your emotions? Listen to this. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Okay, how do we know that the Lord's really with us? How do we really know this applies to me personally? Oh, it might apply to that person sitting next to me in the pews. They're far more godly than I am, you know. But how do I really know that God's working in my life? How do I know this process of being made like Jesus, this being led in paths of righteousness, is really happening in my life? Here's your answer. How do you know that God is with you? God's rod and staff will comfort you. What does that mean? Well, the rod is a reference to a particular item in a shepherd's bag of tricks that was used to protect the flock from enemies without. Your lions, your tigers, your bears, oh my. those sort of creatures. A shepherd would have this staff, and he would use it to bat away these predators that would come in and try to ravage the flock. God's rod should comfort us. Because let's face it, there's some pretty significant enemies that are arrayed against our faith that are devoted to making sure we don't make it safely home. The world, the flesh, the devil, just to name three. But none of those enemies is greater than the power of God to keep you. Did you know that? 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 says this, he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. There's a lot of people out there these days who will teach you that the wicked one is somehow equal with God, and, you know, the kingdom of God's hanging on by a thread, and, oh, man, I just don't know if Satan's going to get... No, no, no. God is infinitely greater than Satan. Satan is an archangel of great power, but he's a created being. And compared to God, he's nothing. God's rod, his power to protect his people, is of great comfort to me. When I start stressing out, when I start thinking that the world, the flesh, or the devil are getting the best of me, I remember the power of God to protect me, to see me safely home. But notice the second part of what comforts us when we're going through that valley of the shadow. Not only God's rod to come against enemies without, but the second part of a shepherd's equipment mentioned here is his staff. Now, a shepherd's staff is that traditional thing you see in those pictures of little Bo Peep, right? She's standing there with this stick with a big hook on the end of it, right? What's that hook there for? It's there to rein in the flock when we start to wander away. It's God's way of pulling us back into line when we need it. Has God ever pulled you back into line when you need it? Some of you are laughing out there. You're already vividly remembering. I don't need to give you an illustration. You've got an illustration. You know that God loves you so much, he ain't going to let you get away with murder. Right? You know, the book of Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 5, tells us that one of the most assuring things that can ever happen to us in our walk with God is when God doesn't let us get away with murder. In fact, when God is so involved with our lives, it actually drives us crazy. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 says this, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no, chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, after it, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." What is this scripture saying? You are parents out there. Remember when you were a kid? Remember when your parents said something dopey to you like, "This hurts me a lot more than it's going to hurt you." And you swore to yourself up and down, "I will never say that to my kid." Until the day you really had to correct your kid because they did something that was ultimately going to be dangerous and damaging to them. And you don't want to lay the right hand of fellowship on them, and you don't want to discipline them. But you know in your heart that if you don't, worse things are going to happen. And you say, "Oh, this hurts me much more than you. I can't believe I said that." But you said it. Why? Not because you didn't care about your child, but because you did. Not because you wanted your child to suffer, but because you wanted to prevent suffering for your child. Here's the same thing that's going on with God. Why does God's rod and staff comfort David? Because not only could David stand back and say, "Man, go after those wolves. Get after them with that rod, God." But also David knew what it was like to go, "Oh, boy, I'm being yanked back in the line." That's proof positive you belong to God. If you can get away with murder, if you can be one of those people that has the on-off switch for your walk with God, you can be Sam or Susie spirituality while you're in church with your high beam halo and your Bible with all the right verses underlined underneath it and talk the God talk and people go, "Oh, wow, what a wonderful person. You put something in the offering. Great. Awesome." But as soon as you get out of church, you are a jerk. You're one of those people, and boy, you know, it's such an awkward thing sometimes, you know. You'll run into somebody, and I'll say, "Yeah, the pastor at Calvary Christian Fellowship, really? Yeah, there's this person in my office who goes to your church. And boy, that person's the biggest jerk in our office. What kind of a church do you have going there?" And I'm like, Wow. If you're one of those people and you're a jerk, okay, you're a jerk. And you can get away with being a jerk. You get your way in life because you're a jerk. You steal from the office and you get away with it. You're abusive to even the people who are closest to you, and you get away with it. Your own family can't hardly stand to be around you anymore, and you get away with it. And there are no consequences. I got a word for you today. Be afraid. Be very afraid. You know what that says? It says you don't belong to God. I don't care what you do in church. If you can get away with murder in your life, if you can get away with the affairs, if you can get away with the pornography, if you can get away with a closet alcoholism or drug addiction, and there's no consequence, be afraid. But on the other side of the coin, if you're one of those people and you step out of line just a little bit, you're going down the 45-mile-an-hour zone, you're doing 47, you get pulled over. You're like, what? People were passing me. That's no excuse. You take a little thing of Post-it notes home from the office. You go, oh, yeah, I'll just take these home. And before you have the door, someone says, you got the Post-it notes. That's stealing. Oh, how can you do that? You claim to be a Christian. How can you do it? What are you talking? And while you're dealing the Post-it notes, some guy is like carrying the copier out of the office. And you're like, why me? Why do I get nailed? Why every time I deviate the slightest bit from the straight and narrow do I just get good on you? God's using his staff, you see. God loves you too much to let you get away with that stuff. And when that happens to you, be encouraged. Even if times are dark, even if times are challenging, understand this, you're not in it alone. God's with you. God's working in your life to accomplish good things, blessed things. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Oh, when we walk with the Lord, we see him begin to direct our lives into righteousness, becoming like the person of Jesus in our character. When we see that work continually goes on within our lives, not even just in spite of circumstances, but God even using circumstances to accomplish this work, we can have great and abiding peace in our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for being such a great shepherd over us, for caring about us sometimes so much and in such a profound way, that we wish sometimes in honesty that maybe you didn't love us quite so much. But I thank you, Lord, that you won't leave us alone. I thank you, Lord, that you won't allow the ungodly parts of our lives and the parts that do damage to others just to go unattended. I thank you, Lord, that your great goal and desire for us is that the love and the truth that are in Christ would be evident in us, that people would be drawn by that work that's going on in us. Oh, Lord, none of us are going to be perfect. We're all going to fall short. But I thank you, Lord, that we can also be in process. And that this week can be a great opportunity. This day can be a great opportunity to come to the end of it all. And before we lay our heads down on the pillow, just to be able to look back and say, wow, Lord, you gave me an opportunity to be more like Jesus. You gave me the opportunity to grow today. Thank you, Father, for that. Thank you for giving us this destiny. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this prospect that one day we will stand before you and be just like Jesus, with no more sin, no more sorrow, no more areas where we're still falling short. God, my prayer this morning is, if there are any that are in the sound of my voice that maybe have been playing religion, maybe have that on-off switch, maybe can get away with murder and never be corrected because they don't belong to your forever family. God, I pray that this would be the day those pretensions and that game playing would be set aside. And instead, Lord, we could just come to you with an open and willing heart, just as we are, to receive your grace and to accept a relationship with you that is far more than about our reputation or our routines, the reality of who you are in our lives. Lord, I pray for those who know you, but maybe have become hardened, and maybe you have bought into the lies of the wicked one that say, oh, I'll always be this way because that's who I am. No, show them, Lord, who they can be in your Son. Show them what your Holy Spirit can do within their hearts. May they become a walking miracle, transformed the very image and likeness of Jesus for your glory. We rejoice, Lord, at this relationship you give us so freely in your Son, in his name and for his sake. Amen.